Well, good morning. I hope you're all keeping safe and well, and that you're enduring this current situation of lockdown. I have to confess, my garden has never been quite so well tended at this time of year. And as well as managing to keep productive, it's an opportunity to catch up on all those little jobs that I've been putting off for far too long. The last week has changed the face of our lives, really, hasn't it? I'm not sure that life will ever be quite the same again. The coronavirus threat has come very close to home for most of us now. I think most of us either know or know of someone who is affected by the disease in some way. As believers, it's always a comfort that we have the Word of God to turn to. I'm sure some people would scratch their head and think, well, what does a book do for you? Well, if God came and stood in the room and started to speak, we'd probably sit up and take notice. Well, in fact, the Bible says that he does, because we believe that Scripture is inspired by God. We believe that every word of it is breathed out by him. We believe that the Bible isn't just a dusty old book that sits on our shelves, but it's, as it calls itself, a living and active book. You don't have to read it for 5 minutes. I think those of us who read it regularly know that when we only read, you don't have to read it for 5 minutes, but it grabs you, it arrests you, it changes you. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, he said this: the Word of God is alive. It has legs, it chases after me. It has arms, it catches hold of me. It's also been said that a Bible that is falling apart is often owned by someone who isn't. Well, I've had this verse on my mind all week, and before we really get into the text this morning, I'd like to just share this verse that's been going around in my mind. It says this in Psalm 18 and verses 1 to 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. And my deliverer, my God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Just a quick update on the website recordings and the telephone line. If you're not able to, or if you know someone who isn't able to access the internet recordings, they will be available on the telephone number that I have distributed around members of the church. If you know anyone else who would want that number, then by all means get them to get in touch in some way, or pass that number on to them. It's my intention that going forward, for the time being at least, that there will be at least one sermon posted every Sunday. And I'm also intending that on a Wednesday evening there'll be a short devotional message posted sort of around about mid-evening on a Wednesday, and that will be available both on the website and via telephone recording. Next Sunday and the Sunday after, which is our run-up to Easter, I'm intending that there'll be a normal morning message as usual, but we're also going to go back to the series that we started on questions that people ask. And over the two coming Sundays, I'm going to just examine those. So as well as the morning recording, sometime in the evening, there will be probably a shorter message. And next week, we'll address the question, why did Jesus die? And the week after, we'll address the question, did Jesus come back to life? Looking at the evidence for the resurrection. After this morning's message, I thought it would be good if we could gather together in communion with one another. If you have some bread and wine or some bread and juice handy, then we'll just spend some time together. I know there are some who consider that you shouldn't do that unless you're together in communion with one another. But if we're all doing it at roughly the same time, I feel that we're sharing the meal together. And before we do that, we'll sing How Deep the Father's Love. So if you don't have the words to How Deep the Father's Love, I'm afraid you're going to have to just sit there and listen to me. But if you don't have some bread and some wine or juice or something to hand, there is an opportunity now just to pause this recording and go off and get some. Otherwise, just spend time in prayer as we gather around the communion table with each other. Well, I'm just going to pray and then we'll go into Mark's Gospel together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in our different places and our homes around your word this morning to share fellowship with one another, albeit remotely. But we pray that you would meet with each one of us now. Meet us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Speak to us by your still small voice. Encourage us, bless us. And pray that you would open your word to us. Give us open hearts that we would hear your word and to be doers of it also. Glorify your name, we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're in Mark's Gospel and we're reading from chapter 14. And we're reading from verses 12 through to 26. Mark 14, verse 12 to 26. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples went into the city and found things just as Jesus told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said, 'Surely not I.' 'It is one of the 12, he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.' He said to them, 'I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Amen. Well, it's Passover time. As I mentioned last week, if you were listening, the Passover meal was meant to commemorate God's delivering the people of Israel from their slavery. A lamb would be killed in the afternoon and eaten with friends and family in the evening. It commemorated God's curse passing over the houses that were protected by the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts of the house. The Passover feast ran into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so it lasted seven, some would suggest even 8 days. And as it was Jesus' custom, he sent his disciples out in twos. He sent two of them out to make preparation for him and his disciples to celebrate the Passover. I have 4 points this morning. It doesn't always manage to work with me, but I've managed to get 4 points, all beginning with P. So I've got four P's for you this morning. And we read those words, didn't we, just now. On the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover." Now, Mark's gospel was written by a man known as John Mark. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. And there are one or two other references to him in the Bible. It's thought to be the first gospel that was actually written down, and Mark by that time was working as the Apostle Peter's interpreter, and it's believed that he wrote down what he heard Peter say or what he heard Peter preach. We sometimes get these little details in Mark that we don't always get in the other gospels. It's the quite intimate details of somebody who was there, who did and saw and tasted and heard the things that he's talking about. And we read here that the disciples, these two disciples, went into the city. They were told that they would meet a man carrying the water jar who would show them where they would eat the Passover. He'd lead them to a house, and in that house they'd find a large upper room. There's a tradition within the Christian church, and nobody really knows whether this is true, that the man carrying the water jar may well have been John Mark himself, but we don't know. The Bible never really says that. But this is a very reminiscent story. If we go back, verse 12 to 16, are very similar to the story we find in chapter 11 of the triumphal entry. There Jesus sends out two of his disciples to find a donkey that would lead him, that he could ride into Jerusalem. He tells them where to find the donkey and in what circumstances and even what to say. And we find that it says they found them just as he had told them. He tells them what would happen, and it happens. The circumstances work out as he tells them. And similarly here, he tells them, and it happens. Here they meet the man with the water jar. They're shown to a large upper room where they would go on to celebrate the Passover together. That's more than just a nice little detail. It's more than just a little thing that is thrown in there. How he knew what was going to happen, we don't know exactly. Had he made arrangements beforehand? Maybe. Was this some sort of supernatural foreknowledge of what was going to happen? That Jesus clearly had at times in the Gospels, we're told that he knew things that he shouldn't have known. Well, maybe that's the case here. But the thing that it's really telling us is this, is that Jesus was in control of this situation. In just a few hours from now, he would be taken and tried and beaten and crucified. But this wasn't just a roller coaster or a train that was running away with itself and out of control. This is not a chaotic situation. This is the hand of God. This has the hand of God on it. This is God's purpose and God's plan that's being worked out and acted out here. And God is working out every detail of his plan of salvation for mankind. The Bible talks about Jesus being the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Well, what does that mean? It means that in the heart of God, in the eons of eternity, he formed a plan to provide a way that we could be forgiven, that we could be cleansed, that we could be rescued from our rebellion and sin, that we could be restored to the perfection that God designed us for, that we could live in fellowship with him and that we could have eternity with him. Well, here it is. It's a plan that was set out before the foundation of the world, and it's a plan that's being worked out before us here. Every detail of this story is written in God's own handwriting. The Bible talks about Jesus not as just as a good man who came and taught us good things. The Bible teaches us that he was the eternal Son of God. The Gospel of John tells us that he was with God in eternity and that he was God. It's not an easy concept to get our hands around. But the Bible teaches us that he took a human body and life, and he walked this earth among us. He gave himself over to the soldiers that evening, allowed himself to be punished and killed for us. He did that. And as he did that, it was all part of his purposes. The disciples and those looking on couldn't understand. They saw this as a disaster. They saw this as a car crash. But Jesus isn't panicking. Jesus has got this under control. Preparation. That was my first P. The second P is this, Passover. Preparation, Passover. We're now in the upper room. And here is the Passover meal. The Passover meal had a number of courses. The lamb would be killed and eaten. That had been killed would be eaten. There was some ritual involved. And it went on over a number of hours. We read this, and when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" As verses 18 and 19 are crucial, actually. It explains this passage to us. It's another one of those little sections that Mark drops in amongst other things that don't appear to have any relevance to what's going on around it, but it explains and amplifies everything that happens around it. We mentioned last week, if you were listening, that Judas was looking for a way to betray him. The religious leaders had offered to pay him to do it. We understand and understood that this is to fulfill prophecy. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." as he told his disciples of this betrayal, they all looked round and they all said, is it I? There was an element of uncertainty amongst them. Is it me? You see, we often condemn and we often criticise Judas as the betrayer. And there's obviously that's true. We all know of Peter's denial. That comes up in the next section and we'll look at that at another time. But ultimately, they would all desert him. They would all let him down. By the following morning, every single one of them would have fled. Every single one of them would have denied him. Every single one of them would have fallen away. These closest of his companions, the people who'd been with him for 3 years, who got to know him, who believed in him, who trusted him, who'd seen everything that he did in his daily life and in his daily ministry, they all ran away. And yet the extraordinary thing in the next little section that we're going to come on to in a minute, he says, I do this for you. You see, it's not for the righteous or the religious or the good that Jesus died. It is not for those who are self-sufficient that Jesus came. It's for the betrayer. It's for the coward, for the disloyal and the faithless that Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. It's for the sheep that went astray that Jesus becomes the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Isaiah 53 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's for us he bled and died. That's good news, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, all of us have fallen short. And it's for us that he does this. Third P, passion. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Jesus' death and everything to surround it has become known as the Passion. The Last Supper that we read depicted here is what's become known as communion or Eucharist in certain churches. Jesus gives them bread and wine representing his body and blood. Now, as I've said to you before, my Greek is a bit shaky, but those who are good at Greek tell me that the word that he uses there for body isn't the usual word, which just means flesh. It's a word that means being. Similarly, the word he uses for blood isn't just blood. It means life. And what he's saying here is that in the body and the blood that is broken and shed, he isn't just pouring out his blood and his flesh. He's giving us his life. He's giving us his whole being. And he's giving it to us, for us, who have fallen short. I'm giving you my body and my blood that you might be clean. If we flip forward into John's Gospel in chapter 6, we read the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And just after that, Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he goes on. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Again, I'm told that the original is quite graphic. He talks about having a good old chew, a good old munch on his body and blood. The people misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about cannibalism. That's what wasn't what he was talking about. He was saying this, that all you need for life, not just this life, but eternal life, is found in him. Whatever else you try and fill your life with, it won't satisfy. You can have a meal today, but you'll need another one tomorrow. You can have a drink today, but you'll need another one tomorrow. However hard you try and work your way into heaven and into God's favour, it won't work because of what the Bible calls sin in our lives. We all have it. We all suffer from it. It's not so much about the individual things that you do, but our whole being is on a course and a track away from God. The only way to have eternal life and abundant life is to come to Jesus and feed on him, to let him satisfy us, because he's the only one that we can never have enough of. He's the only one for whom there is sufficient to feed all our needs. Different traditions view this communion meal differently. Roman Catholics believe that the elements literally become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as we partake of the meal. As Protestants, as nonconformists, we believe something slightly different to that. We believe that this meal is symbolic, that it speaks of his body and blood, but it isn't literally. However, John Calvin, who was one of the great reformers, regarded as the greatest of the reformers of the 16th century, he felt that there was a real spiritual meaning to this, that God meets with us as we gather around his table, as we take of these elements, he meets with us, he feeds us. As we come to the symbolic elements, these are called a means of grace. It's because God imparts and pours out his grace to us in this meal. What is grace? Well, those of you who come to Blinder regularly will know my favourite phrase is, mercy is not getting what you deserve, grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's God's undeserved favour. We don't deserve it, but he pours it out on us anyway. And that's what we see in this meal. For those of us who don't deserve it, it's why Christians repeat this formula time and time again. It's why we celebrate this meal together today, as we will shortly. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, considered one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, he said this meal is a sermon in and of itself. However bad the preacher is, or has been, this meal points to a body, a real body, to God taking on flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It points to real blood. He had a real life. He lived a real life among us. It points to a body and blood that were broken and shed to pay the price for all that we had done. It's symbolic of the new covenant that God makes with his people in Jesus. The old covenant, the old Jewish law, was sealed with the blood of lambs that were sacrificed again and again and again and again. This new covenant is sealed with the blood of the new Passover lamb, who takes away the sin of the world, who died once for all, as the propitiation, as the price for our sin. Slain for the betrayer and the coward and the denier and the sinners. As I say, that's good news, isn't it? Because that's all of us. The righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the betrayed for the betrayer. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Preparation, Passover, Passion, finally, proclamation. Dr. Lloyd-Jones also says that this meal forms a seal. It's a seal, it's a promise. Covenants have a sign that goes with them. Promises often have symbols that go with them. When a young couple become engaged, when a young man gives an engagement ring to a young woman, it's a sign of his promise. It's a sign of something that's to come. And in partaking these elements together, we affirm the promise that there is a kingdom to come. It's a promise that we will sit together in the great wedding banquet and we'll dine together in eternity. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The Song of Solomon, a book in the Old Testament, chapter 2 and verse 4, has these lovely words. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Psalm 23, some very well-known words. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Well, I hear people telling me, particularly in these days, Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God do something in human history? Why doesn't God make himself known to us? Why doesn't God reveal himself to us? Why doesn't God make things better? Well, this meal speaks of God intervening in human history, because 2,000 years ago, he sent his only son. For those who would reject him, for those who don't want to know him, he poured out his love on us in Christ. But it speaks of a restoration. It speaks of something that is to come. It gives us an encouragement because it's a promise. It's a seal. And it's a proclamation that one day we will all sit and eat and drink with him. There's these wonderful words in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 6 to 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Miss, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" This meal points to the kingdom that is to come. It proclaims his kingdom. It proclaims that his death is for us. It proclaims that he rose for us. It proclaims that he's coming again for us. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, and we read these words again in a minute. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, anyway, what can we take away from all this morning as we sit in our homes and as we consider these things? Well, the first is this, that God is in charge. He has everything in control. If it's a coronavirus or anything else, he's the God of history. He's the God of eternity. He's in charge. In what seems like a car crash, in the uncertainty and scariness of life, God is in charge, and we can trust him to work out his purposes for us. Second is this, and this is the extraordinary thing, that God is for us. His love is poured out for us. His love is actively poured out towards us in Jesus. When we were helpless and hopeless and lost and away from God, God sent his son to live a perfect life among us, to die a death that wasn't his to die, to pay the price for our sin, that we could be whole, that we could be clean, that we could be right with him. And thirdly this, God is with us. Jesus came, he came into the world in Jesus. He promises his disciples that he will never leave nor forsake them. And for those who trust in him, there is an eternal inheritance. The Apostle Paul, right at the end of his life, expressed this confidence. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's just take a moment as we gather together around the communion meal. If you have the words to "How Deep the Father's Love" in front of you, then please join in. Otherwise, I'll sing it through, and then we'll gather around God's word and around the communion meal together. "How Deep the Father's Love for Us."
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mother chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
We read these familiar words from the book of Corinthians together, 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for this meal that speaks of a body that was broken, of blood that was poured out. But we know it wasn't meaningless, a meaningless death. It was a death that bought the ransom, that paid the ransom for the sins of the world. We thank you, Lord, that as we come to you, we lay our hearts before you, and we ask that you would speak to us, bless us, feed us with your grace, and help us to lift up your name in thankfulness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say that this communion meal is for those who love and know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. If you're not sure about that, then maybe don't partake of it this morning, but if you do, then you are welcome to join with us. As we take the bread together, this is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you partake of it, do it in remembrance of me. Let's eat together, and we'll have a few moments silent prayer. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we drink the cup together, we say these words in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to redeem us, and proclaiming his death until he comes again. Let's drink together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these symbols of the death of your Son. As we partake of them, we're very mindful of the kingdom that is to come. And we seek that many would come into that kingdom with us. We pray for your hand to be upon this world and upon our nation and upon our community at the moment. Keep us all safe. And pray, Lord, that we would know the comfort and the blessing and the strength and the encouragement of knowing you as our Lord and Saviour. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Take care of yourselves all. Stay safe. And hope to see you here again soon.